Well, around the year 587 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, destroyed Jerusalem. He leveled the temple, he leveled the walls, and he took thousands of the leading citizens from that region back to Babylon into exile. About 50 years later, in 539 BC, the great Persian king, Cyrus, marched into Babylon. He defeated the Babylonian king and the Persians took over. And if you read the history books, Cyrus is famous for respecting the different gods of the different peoples who he conquered. He allowed the exiles to return to their cities. So Ezra returned to Jerusalem and he led the surviving remnant of Jews to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And when they finished that work, they started to rebuild the walls. But the surrounding rulers and the surrounding governors didn't like that one little bit. Immediately, they complained to the great king himself, Artaxerxes, and they said, if you let the people of Jerusalem rebuild the walls, they're going to rebel against you. And so Artaxerxes stopped the work, and the enemies of Jerusalem came in and they knocked down what the people had started to build up. In chapter 1 of Nehemiah, if you weren't here, we met this incredible man who was an exiled Jew. He worked as cupbearer to King Artaxerxes himself, and he lived in the city of Susa. And when Nehemiah heard that the people of Jerusalem were in trouble and in disgrace, he wept. Nehemiah knew that God had promised to bless the whole world through the descendants of Abraham. He knew that God had promised to send an anointed king in the line of King David who would one day come to rescue his people, judge and make the world right again. But with the walls of Jerusalem broken down, surely that Jewish remnant were going to be wiped out and God's salvation plans would come to nothing. They were under threat. Jerusalem was meant to be a light to the surrounding nations. But with the walls broken down and the gates burned, God's people and so God's name was a laughing stock. Something had to be done. So Nehemiah prayed. And then in chapter 2, he spoke to his boss, the great king himself. And miraculously and wonderfully, Artaxerxes not only gave him letters giving him permission to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls, he also gave him all the resources that he needed to do the job well. And when Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem and the people heard what had happened, they knew that the hand of God was upon them. And together they responded with those words of faith, "We will rise up and we will rebuild the walls." And then last week in chapter 3, we read that long list of names of all the people who helped rebuild the walls. And in that list of names, there are both men and there are women. There are clergy and laity. There are upper class, working class, people from different towns, people from every part of society working together, side by side, to rebuild the walls. And the key words used again and again in chapter 3 are these words, next to them. Shalom and his daughters repaired one section of the wall, and next to them, the priests repaired their section of the wall, and next to them, the goldsmiths repaired their section of the wall, and next to them, the men of Jericho repaired the gates, and next to them, the perfume makers restored their part of the wall. What do perfume makers know about building walls? But they got stuck in, and I bet their part of the wall smelt great. I would have got the perfume makers to repair the dung gate, definitely. Chapter 3 is a beautiful picture of how rebuilding the people of God is the work of the whole people of God. Nehemiah couldn't do it on his own. It was the work of all the people. And a number of you heard the sermon last week and felt convicted to serve. Are you following up that prompting of the Holy Spirit in your heart? Because inspired by our belief that the Lord's hand is upon us as Christians, we serve side by side. one people with diverse gifts, diverse personalities, to build up God's people across all the nations of the earth. And every one of us is called to do our part, to do what we can do. Chapter 3 is a joyful chapter, but as the work moves forward, what do you think we're going to discover today in chapter 4? Opposition. Isn't it always the way? 3 points this morning from chapter 4. The inevitability of opposition, the right response to opposition, and the motivation to face opposition. Firstly, the inevitability of opposition. Look down at verse 1. So page 487 in the Church Bibles, Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. When you're seeking to be faithful to God, when you're doing something good for God, you will face opposition. Jesus Christ was baptized. The Spirit came upon him like a dove. God spoke those words of assurance over his son. And then he was in the wilderness, tempted by the devil. Elijah won that great victory on Mount Carmel. He defeated the prophets of Baal. Fire came down from heaven. The next chapter, he was depressed and he wants to die. This is the beatitude we all try to forget. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." The Apostle Paul writes to young Timothy, and he says in chapter 3, verse 12 of his letter, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Why is opposition inevitable for followers of Jesus? Firstly, the Bible says it's because we live in a fallen world. It says there is a hostility, there is a rebellion in every human heart towards God. Just open up your BBC News app today and read about the violence and the selfishness and the greed and the pride and the hatred and the anger in our world. We want to be people who see the best in others, don't we? But we can't escape the fact, and when we take an honest look at our own hearts, we can't escape the fact there is a rebellion in me against God. And then if you're still not convinced that there's a rebellion in people's hearts against God, look at what we did to God when he came near to us. We put him on the cross to get rid of him. The founders of the other great religions, Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, they didn't die in shame. They had some problems, but they died old and full of years and surrounded by admirers. But Jesus Christ, who we follow, he died young. He was cut off and he died in shame. Why is that? When he was such a good man, such a loving, humble person. Well, it was because on a human level, it was because his claims were so much greater than other religious leaders' claims. He claimed to be God. He didn't say, "Follow my teaching and maybe if you're good enough, you'll get to heaven and God will accept you." He taught, "Believe in me, I've got authority from God to forgive your sins and authority to judge the world." That's why people got angry with Jesus. That's why they ridiculed and despised Christ and put him on a cross to die. It's because he said, "I'm the way, the only way, back to the Father." And when we join Christ and we seek to follow him faithfully, it's inevitable that there will be times when we face some opposition. Secondly, the Bible says we face opposition because we live in a spiritual battle between good and evil. J.I. Packer says this chapter of Nehemiah is mainly about spiritual warfare. God has a real enemy. Satan hates God, he hates God's people, and he hates God's praise. He lies and he accuses and he tempts. He seeks to devour and destroy. That's the second reason why opposition is inevitable. When we join God's side, we join in that spiritual battle. When we face opposition, it's easy to think, well, if I'm doing God's will, then surely my path should be smooth. Surely things should go right for me. Where is all this opposition coming from? I must be doing something wrong. This is too hard. I'm too weak. I'm too rubbish. I need to give up. Surely Nehemiah, of all people, deserved the smooth path. He'd left the city of Susa, the palace, to serve God. But Nehemiah was not surprised by the attacks that came his way. Opposition is inevitable. Look at what Nehemiah tells the people in verse 14. He says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." Do not be afraid of the opposition. Do not be afraid of the enemy. Why not? 1 John 4 verse 4 says this, "The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." It's not an equal battle. God dwells in you by his Spirit. And secondly, we don't fear the opposition, we don't fear the enemy, because in the words of Jesus in John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus said, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Opposition may be inevitable for us at some times, but we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be scared. Because Jesus is greater. Jesus is in our lives. Jesus will overcome. We just put our hope, our trust in him. Secondly, let's look at the right response to opposition. So the opposition in verse 2 starts as ridicule. Look at verse 2. "Sanballat ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, 'What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?' Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, 'What are they building? Even a fox climbing up on it would break down their walls of stones.'" Cue roars of laughter from the army behind them. Can you imagine how intimidated and embarrassed and deflated the remnants of Jews must have felt in the face of such opposition, such ridicule? Can you imagine how tempted they must have been to have thought, "Forget it, this is too hard, let's give up"? But Nehemiah turns to prayer in verse 4, and we read this: "Hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart." Did Nehemiah just ask God not to cover up the guilt and not to blot out the sins of his enemies? How do we make sense of that in the light of Jesus' teaching about forgiving our enemies and his actions on the cross? Well, Derek Kidner has written a commentary on Nehemiah, as well as on the Psalms, where you find a few Psalms that sound very similar to Nehemiah's prayer here. And Derek Kidner says we need to remember three things when we read a passage like this in the Old Testament. Firstly, these are always cries against injustice. These prayers are the response of people who have experienced extremely unjust opposition. These passages teach us to cry out to God honestly about injustice and to ask him to do something about it. Secondly, Kidner says, Nehemiah is not taking vengeance himself. He is saying, Lord, you take it. Nehemiah is angry at the injustice he's facing and the opposition coming his way, but rather than responding with vengeance, he turns to the Lord and he says, Lord, you judge, you do what's right in your eyes. And then thirdly, Derek Kidner says, on this side of the cross, Christians now pray differently. And I think he's right. Why? Because we've seen so clearly how the Lord responds to his enemies. Jesus forgave his enemies and he taught us to do the same. This side of the cross, we have resources to forgive our enemies and to love our enemies that Nehemiah did not have at that point in salvation history. Nehemiah prayed, Lord, I look to you for my vindication. And in the face of ridicule, the people trusted the Lord and they continued to build with all their hearts. Young people, I have to be upfront with you this morning and tell you, if you want to follow Christ, there will be a cost. When you trust in Jesus and you receive him into your life, there will be many times when the Holy Spirit will convict you not to do what your friends are doing, not to join in with what your friends are doing. And some of them won't respond well to that. And when you talk about your faith and you talk about what you believe about Jesus, some will be respectful, some will be interested, but there will be some who will give you a hard time for what you believe. And when you face ridicule for what you believe and ridicule for the way what you believe impacts your lifestyle, you need to follow Nehemiah's example. You need to pray to God, tell him about it honestly, how it makes you feel. And then you need to keep building for God with all your heart and not give up on your faith. When the ridicule doesn't work and the opponents of Jerusalem ratcheted up a couple of notches, verse 7, we read this. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also, our enemies said, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and we will kill them and put an end to the work. Verse 13, therefore I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. The ridicule turns into threats, threats of violence. At this halfway point, the remnant of Jews begin to feel like the task before them is too much and the opposition is too great. But how does Nehemiah respond? In verse 9. He says, the people prayed and they posted a guard. They didn't just pray, they posted a guard. They didn't just post the guard, but they prayed. And that sums up Nehemiah's faith so well, doesn't it? Prayer and action. In verse 14, when the opposition gets even fiercer, we read the same thing. Nehemiah tells the people, remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and get ready to fight. Don't just remember the Lord, get ready to fight. Don't just get ready to fight, remember the Lord. Christians are called to be wise builders and watchful soldiers, with one hand on the trowel and the other hand on the sword. We build our lives on Christ, and we join Jesus in his work of building the church and making the world new. We fight the good fight of faith. We clutch on to God's word, and we're watchful in prayer. But being a builder and being a soldier is hard work. It's tiring. It's normal to feel tired and discouraged as a Christian at times. That's evidence that you're on God's building site and you're in his battle. Nehemiah teaches us not to be surprised by difficulties and opposition and not to give up. Don't give up. Keep going. Be watchful in prayer. Keep faithfully building. Remember the Lord. Keep fighting the good fight. As Churchill once said, never give in, never give in, never, 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 in nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in, never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. Where do we get our strength from? It's a lot easier said than done. Where does our motivation come from? That's our third and final point, our motivation to face opposition. In North Korea today, there are 50 to 70,000 Christians imprisoned in labor camps because they believe in a higher authority than the Kim family. Hia Woo was put in one of those camps where she was kicked and she was beaten with sticks. She says people died every day in her labor camp, and their bodies were burned and their ashes were spread over the paths where the prisoners walked. Hia Woo shared with other prisoners the message of Jesus. She started a church in the toilet of the labor camp, away from the guards. She says they used to whisper Bible verses and whisper hymns together, and that 5 fellow prisoners became Christians. Where did she get the strength to live like that in the face of such opposition? Arden, a Somali shepherd, had a vision of Isa, of Jesus, in the fields. But when he responded to it by following Christ, he was beaten and he was slashed with a machete by his community. He and his family were kicked out, but Arden would not stop believing in Jesus. And his son tells his story, who also became a Christian. If a member of Al-Shabaab discover you're a Christian in Somalia, normally they will just kill you on the spot. Where does someone like Arden get his strength from? In Pakistan, if a Christian expresses their faith in any kind of way, they can be accused of blasphemy or imprisoned or killed. The Christians in that country, especially women, face discrimination of all kinds in work and in education. The jobs which are considered unclean in that country are reserved for the Christians. Where do the Christians get their strength from to keep going? Here in the West, we have it so easy. My friends are so respectful of my faith. But it does seem that things are getting a little bit harder for Christians in the West. We have to ask ourselves, am I willing to suffer some ridicule for the sake of Christ? Where do we find our strength to face ridicule? Well, look at verse 19. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is expensive, spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. So we continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. That's where our strength, that's where our motivation comes from. Trusting this truth, our God fights for us. We build because we know the Lord is building his church. We fight because we know the Lord fights for us. If it's just us, then forget it. We'll never be able to build our lives on Christ and make disciples of all the nations. We'll never be able to fight temptation and overcome the enemy in our own strength. The task is too big. The opposition is too strong for feeble people like us. But it's not just us. The Lord fights for us. The battle belongs to him. And he will triumph. Light will overcome darkness. Love will win. And so we join him in his battle. We join him in his great building project. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says this. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. This is where our strength and our motivation comes from. When the task feels too great and the opposition feels too much and the fear of man kicks in, fix your eyes on Jesus. See him on that cross, fighting for you, enduring all of that opposition for you. Jesus was despised and rejected for our sin. Jesus lost his reputation. He emptied himself of all his glory so that we could have our names written in heaven. There's a sense in which Christ says to us this morning, if you take a little hit to your reputation and you suffer some ridicule for my sake, knowing what I did for you, you can take it. Jesus says, I got the ultimate shame. I was rejected even by my Father. I got the shame and the rejection that you deserve so that your name could be written in heaven. Your name will never be removed from heaven. You're secure because of me, because of what I've done for you. You can handle some opposition. Speak up for me. Live differently. Pray and post a guard. Do my work. And if you're despised by anyone, know that those who look to me will never be put to shame. And if you experience some loss in this life, it's okay. That will be made up for in the end. This is why there are Christians in labor camps in North Korea, Christians with scars in Somalia, Christians spending their whole lives doing unclean jobs in Pakistan. This is why we got out of bed this morning and came to church, why we spend our lives serving God, fighting the good fight, because we trust in a God who fights for us. We worship the God who loves us so much. He emptied himself of everything and was despised and rejected so that we could have our names written in heaven. Let's pray together. Lord, help us not to be surprised by opposition in this world. Help us to pray. Help us to keep building and to keep fighting on for you, the one who fights for us. Help us to remember you, the one who is great and awesome. Thank you that the one who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world. Help us to know that in the world we will have trouble, but to take heart because you have overcome the world. Thank you for defeating sin and Satan and death by your death and your resurrection. Thank you that you are making all things new. And one day the new creation will arrive and you will reign. We pray that you would forgive us for the fear of man. We pray that you would forgive us for craving other people's approval too much. We ask that you would help us to be willing to take a hit to our reputation and to suffer a little bit of scorn for your sake. Thank you for fighting for us on that cross. Thank you for taking the shame and the rejection that we deserve for our sin. Thank you for losing your reputation, emptying yourself of all your glory, so that we could have our names written in heaven. Thank you for making us your joy. Thank you for loving us in this way. No one loves us like you love us, Lord. Thank you for wanting to share your glory with us forever. Thank you for the hope of redemption in Christ. We pray that you would make us secure in the gospel. We pray that you would give us grace to keep building our lives on Christ and to keep fighting the good fight of faith. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to stand and sing together, "Man of Sorrows, What a Name for the Son of God Who Came."